Well, good evening. It's great to be back with you this evening to look again at 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We began this morning looking at a story of a man named Naaman. And of course, it's the best of stories because it's true. It's rather unusual to find this story in 2 Kings, where we have in 1 Kings and 2 Kings been talking about King. Here we see that Israel is under the oppressive domain of Syria or the Arameans, and that is by God's decree. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5 here that the Lord had given victory to Syria. I'm reading from the ESV. And so the providence of the Lord was at work. And in the Lord's providence, this Gentile general, this man we saw this morning who was deemed great, is contrasted with a girl who is deemed little. And we saw this morning how Naaman's suffering led him to, at her encouragement, to seek a Savior. And to find that by placing his faith in the words of the prophet Elijah, bathing himself in the Jordan, and then he arises to confess, now cured, that indeed there's only one. And that's the God of Israel, by which he was cleansed, forgiven, healed, made whole, and that without price, and that without work, that without great sacrifice on his part. It was all by grace. Tonight we want to look at the second part of the story. The real hero of this story is not Naaman. It's not Naaman traveling from Syria to Israel in his pursuit of a cure. The real story, the real hero, is the servant girl. She's the hero. She becomes the hero, and she's given without name. I want you to see three servants in this passage tonight. I want you to see, first of all, I want to look at Naaman very quickly, and I want to show you a new servant. He rises out of those waters in verse 15. He returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and he came and he stood before him, that is Elijah, and he said, "Behold, I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant." And I talked about this morning how he was pledging himself not to be Elijah's servant, but in company with Elijah and other servants. Elijah is now joined with a new servant of the God of Israel. And then I want you to see a false servant, and that's Gehazi. And then finally, we'll look at a true servant, the little slave girl of Naaman. So, first of all, let's look at a new servant. Oh, and by the way, can I give you encouragement to identify yourself this evening? Are you a new servant? New in your faith? New to the true God of Israel? New to following in your faith Jesus Christ? Or are you a false servant? Have all the exterior of a religious man or woman, but inside, you're just a Pharisee. There is no true heart to serve and to love the Lord, even as expressed in loving others. Or are you like this little girl, a true servant, one who models the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. So, a new servant. Observe here that Nathan changes in his world and life view. He changes his thinking. There's a change of mind. As he rises up out of that water, he has a new purpose. It's as if he now sees everything in technicolor. He came from Syria that is, like much of the pagan world at that time, a pluralistic society. There was this God and there was that God. There was an amalgamation of many gods. But now he rises from those waters and he says, one. There is one God. And it's not an emotional or a mystical experience as much as he's come to associate that with them he was a leper and he was a prideful man. But as he humbled himself and trusted, putting his faith upon the words of Elijah, he was made whole. And he sees it. And he sees that it's all grace. And then finally, as he comes back, notice that he's saying, accept a present from your servant. It's no longer looking to Elisha and say, give me something. Say something over me. Do something over me. I will give you something. You give me something in return. But now he's saying, a new mind, a new heart. And he's saying, I am a servant. And I want not to take, but I want to give. Receive me as a servant. Secondly, notice a change in attitude toward possession. This is a great mark of new Christians and new believers. Money doesn't own us anymore. We're freed from possessions. The possessions that we have can enslave us by dictating our identity, dictating our significance, dictating our security. But these things now no longer have a hold on him. He's not possessed by his possessions. Are you? Money to him now is just money. It's just money. It's just a tool. And he's going to steward it right well. But notice now, he's not getting anything for his money. He's not saying, Elijah, I want to give you a gift. I want to give you, out of all these possessions, I don't want to carry them back with me. I want to now make a present. And I want you to receive this present from me. He's not trying to buy anything. He's eagerly seeking to give. He's not giving for what his money can purchase. He's giving it out of joy. It flows. And then lastly, notice this new servant is indicated in a change of relationship toward the public. Now this is important. And I look at this and I take note that this is truly a new servant who is committed to his new faith. It says down in verse 17 that he's asking for this soil to be loaded up, taken back into the house of Ramon. Now the house of Ramon would have been both a temple and a house of government. The house of Ramon would have been a national idol. A national deity that everyone in the country would have worshipped Ramon. And there, right under the idol of Ramon, would be the king. And to lead him in would be his prime minister, Naaman. And he would sit there, the king would sit there, under a statue of Ramon, And with that as his authority, say, Ramon wills this. As his earthly representative, I am the king, right there at his right hand is Naaman. And Naaman says, I am going to go back. He doesn't say to Elisha, I am done. I am done with that job. I am done with those friends. I am done. I am not going back to those dirty, secular, non-Christian people. I am done with them. I'm going to stay with you, Elijah. I'm not going to leave. No. He has the balance. He knows that he's in the world, but he's not going to be any longer of the world. And he says, I'm going to carry my faith as a new servant into the workplace, into the classroom, into my family, into my neighborhood. It is now going to be in the center of my life. It's not compartmentalized. And Elijah, this is my paraphrase, says, Naaman? Huh. That's pretty creative. This soil thing. This kind of dirt in your pocket thing. So that whenever you touch it, you say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. That you're mindful. That you are now, this world is not your home. You've put some thought into this. You're starting to figure it out. I like it. Yes, do that. Have you figured it out? What keeps you committed in the workplace, in the classroom, in the home, in your neighborhood, and in your friendships? We've got three choices, don't we? Number one, we can say, I'm abandoning anything, any association I have with non-believers, those that are not servants of Christ. I'm not going there. I'll quit my job. I'll quit the university. Maybe even quit my family. The Mormons do. If you're not a good Mormon, you can sanction a divorce. I'm going to quit all of those friendships. Did you know that within the first 2 years of becoming a new believer, that new servant of Christ has lost all their non-Christian friends? We could throw them overboard, and we could live, as Francis Schaeffer says, in a Christian ghetto. Or the other extreme is compromise. They'll never know. I'll be what's called a secret agent Christian. I'll just put my head down. I'll do my work. My neighborhood, I'll be nice. But, you know, I'm just going to watch my conversations. And in my friendships, wherever I live, work, and play, I'm going to be nice. And I'm even going to be good. I'm going to be obedient. But I'm going to be quiet. I'm never going to speak. Everybody would have known that Naaman, going back to Ramon, prime minister, everybody would have known that he was no longer a follower of Ramon. But he's there. And that's the third opportunity, is to not leave the world, not to compromise with the world, but to have a witness in this world. To live like an exile in this world. To live like a refugee from another country now in this world. But to live for the good of the city. To live for the good of this world. Looking for opportunities to do good. I think what we see played out with this new servant is what we find in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this in verse 9, or verse 8 and 9. He says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Have we sorted it out? Have we figured it out like Naaman? How to carry God as the center of our life into every area where we live, work, and play. Secondly, I want you to see a false servant. A false servant, and that's Gehazi. Gehazi, you need to have a frame of reference of verse 16. Put this in context. So Naaman offered to Elisha greater wealth than we said this morning the whole economy of Israel possessed. He now does not want to carry these things back to him, back to Syria. And Elijah, very important, Elijah says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. What does Naaman do? Naaman urged him to take it. Another chance. And what does he say? I refuse. Elijah was not living in a great stately house. He was living very humbly. It wasn't that he feared being tainted by those things, but he wanted to be very, very clear that Naaman, you have experienced something that no money can purchase. You've experienced something by God's grace, and that is his pardon, his forgiveness. And now you have a new life in him. But not Gehazi. A couple of marks of a false servant. One mark is they are superior and self-righteous. Superior and self-righteous. Verse 20. Naaman is leaving town with Elijah's go in peace in his ears. And, I might add, he's got two donkeys. Unless he brought two extra donkeys or purchased them there, those donkeys are not only loaded down with soil, but they're going back with all the gold and all the talents of silver and this huge wardrobe. And as he leaves, he's leaving with Elijah's benediction. Go in peace. Gehazi doesn't let him get out of sight. But Gehazi goes out the back door and in verse 20 says to himself, my master has spared this Naaman, and in the ESV it says, the Syrian. Your Bible probably says, this Aramean. Did you catch what's happening here? Gehazi is saying, I am an Israelite. And I follow my master, but my master has let this guy off light. I mean, after all, he's a Syrian. He's an Aramean. He's of a different ethnic group. I mean, he's coming out of the pagans. Oh, my goodness, he's got off light. I've been serving Elijah here for these number of years, and we've just been eating a little bit of dough made with oil and flour. He got off light. He needs to pay something. He needs to have skin in the game. He needs something in addition. He needs to give something for the blessing that he's received. And it needs to come from his hand. So Gehazi has all the look of a religious man. But this attitude of superiority reveals his heart. George MacDonald, the Scottish minister, wrote a series of books. There was the princess and the goblin, and there was the princess and Curdy. And in the Princess and Curdy book, Curdy, the son of a miner, who is doing battle against the kingdom's enemies, is given a very special gift by an old princess. And the gift is this. He extends his palm, and she burns his palm. And through that painful palm, he is now able, whenever he takes the hand of another person, he immediately knows what the inside of that person is like. So that he can take the hand of a crippled, broken, ugly woman, and taking that gnarled hand, feel the beautiful hand of a princess. Or he can take the hand of a man who appears to have it all together, and when he takes his hand, he feels a claw of an ugly beast that is the inside of the man. We don't have that gift, but those of us who have experienced this gospel, those of us who have experienced salvation and forgiveness for free by grace alone, we began to get a sense of other people in relation to that by their actions. And one of those actions is superiority. Another action is self-righteous. And a final reaction or action is that they are religious with an absence of the very grace that we've experienced. They're religious. They have a formula. But there's no grace. I won't take the time now, but you can start to count the lies. It's almost as if there are as many lies as there are words coming out of Gehazi's mouth. And he tells this lie. He doesn't say, my master needs something. But he says, these two seminary students, as they always shall, worldwide seminary students need money and resources. These two seminary students have come through town. They need help. Won't you help them? It's a lie, because Gehazi, feigning religious ministry to these humble seminary students, really wants to enrich himself. And what we see is it's a great mark of self-love, not self-giving, not self-sacrifice. What mark of a false servant do you bear? It's easy to slip into this. Paul says in Galatians, and this should scare the liver out of you. This is a frightening verse. He says in Galatians 1, verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, a gospel of free grace alone, it's by his mercy alone. Mercy to anyone. A gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, or as your Bible says, condemned, and that by God. The reason I'm laboring this is not only how easy it is for us who are servants to slip into being false servants, to enrich ourselves by ministry.
Even our pride.
Take credit that is not ours. Superior attitudes that we shouldn't have. But I look at this and I see now and I understand God's severity in his judgment. This chapter of 2 Kings 5, it starts with a leper, it ends with a leper. It starts with someone who is of a different ethnic group and from a pagan religion. But it ends with a leper being someone who's in the nation of Israel, who knows their theology, who knows the scriptures, but they don't walk with this one true God of Israel. I have friends that I've had folks that looked at this and said, this is what I don't like about God. It just seems over the top. I mean, this is cruel. I mean, really? Asking for a little bit of money and a few set of clothes? Come on. And then he gives him leprosy. And not only gives him leprosy, but it's supposed to continue down through the family line. Folks, God takes the gospel of grace that seriously. And so shall we. Are to our detriment. He's that serious about his name. He will judge a Christian and he will judge a church. He will certainly judge a denomination that says it's Jesus plus whatever our denomination or our church says good Christians are supposed to have. Those that are truly saved must have. Wendy and I saw it in spades, while not a Christian group, we saw it in spades in the cults, particularly in Mormonism, during our time of planting a church in Salt Lake City. But we can go there too. Paul was talking to a church in Galatia, and that church was drifting. May we ever, ever, ever remind ourselves that it's all by grace and it's all by mercy. I'm forgiven. Completely. Completely forgiven and not by anything I've done. Well, time races on. Final true servant. The real hero. The real hero is a little nameless servant. She is at the bottom of the ladder. I mean, I don't even think she's on a rung. She is little. It says that she's little. She's small. That means that she's young. Another mark is she's female. She's a slave. And she's Israelite. She has no status and she has no power in that culture and in that society. She is far from home, and it is unlikely, I dare say impossible, for her to ever go home again. She will never know any fulfillment of her dreams. Now, she seems to be taken care of. She's in great digs here. She is the servant of Naaman's wife. So, pretty good digs, but she has no rights. We don't know how she's treated. She's suffering. And we learned this morning how suffering is so often the tool that God drives us to the end of our rope and to the end of our road, and then we see where our true salvation lies. But suffering, God doesn't waste suffering in our life. Suffering, very often, is the road that God will use in our life, have us go down in order to lead others to salvation and to a Savior. And it's the case here. in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, which I encourage you to read, is the chapter on the doctrine of God's providence. And in essence, it's this: whether great or whether small, all circumstances are under God's direction and His disposing and His governing for His purposes. Naaman was under God's control. It was God who sent leprosy into his life and sent him on to a cure and his salvation to become a new servant. And it was God that sent this little girl into exile as a refugee. Wendy and I, as part of our training, we spent time in a community in outside of Atlanta, Georgia, that had a refugee camp. And there were more refugees in this community, in this town, than there were naturalized citizens. And while we were there, we heard the testimony of one of the refugees. It was read, the person was not there, but the testimony was read, and this man said that war came into his community, his nation, and he was on the wrong side, and so they fled. They packed everything they had into the automobile, everything. Then he had a little boy, a little girl, and his wife, packed in, and then they began to drive through the desert. They went the back roads, they went at night, they were almost across the border to where they thought they would be safe. Going through a mountain pass, they came to a block, a military block. Not a very organized military. These guys were not in uniform, but they had the guns. And he thought, perhaps I can give them the car. So he got out of the car, and he said, "We don't want the car. Take everything you've got in the car and put it beside the road." He thought, okay, they're going to go through my things, and they're going to pick the stuff that they want. They walked through all of his stuff. They didn't want the car. Didn't want any of his stuff. Didn't want his wife, didn't want his son. He said, "We'll take her." If he resisted, he knew that they would kill him and all of his family. What do you do? After years of war, they knew what you do. You leave. You leave with your little boy, and you leave with your life, and you leave with your wife, and you hope against hope that one day there'll be a reunion. But at this point, this man has never seen his little daughter again. This little slave girl, we don't know if she would have lost her family by death, which is highly likely, or maybe they were sold into slavery and bondage, but to someone different. She's totally and completely separated from her family. What in the world, would cause her to say in verse 3, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This is a true servant who has suffered. This is a true servant who loves her enemy. This is a true servant who pays costly forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is proportional. If you come into my home and you break one of Wendy's vases, I'm real quick to forgive you. But if I loan you my wheels and you wreck my car, that's a little more costly. It's proportional. What I would have done if I had observed this master, I would have watched him deteriorate before my eyes. And when a finger fell off, I'd say, "Ha! I hope another one falls." But she didn't. She didn't. She is the model and is a suffering servant. Dick Lucas, preaching, he for years was the minister at Helen's Gate, said this about her: she paid the price of usefulness. God, in his providence, had so placed her in that place, and she was willing to love even an enemy. She was willing to direct him toward salvation and where salvation lied. She was willing to do that and pay the price to do that. That's a suffering servant. That is a true servant. That is someone that really, really understands the gospel because they have a suffering servant in their life, even Jesus Christ. Are you paying the price of usefulness? Are you a true servant? What's your family like? The family that God has placed you in. What's the workplace like? What's the classroom like? What's your neighborhood like? Are you paying a price of usefulness there? Are you employing costly forgiveness where you would die a bit more every day to self in order to serve others? Have you forgiven God for your circumstances? I believe she did, because you can't love an enemy if you're bitter about the circumstances that you find yourself in. She was no longer angry at God for placing her there in Syria. She wasn't angry for God separating her from her family. I believe she had come to a point to trust God with her circumstances. She didn't shake her fist at God and say, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" I think it was more youthful and honest to say, What are you up to, God? Why now? What are you up to? Where are we going? Where are you taking me?" And lastly, do you have a daily relationship with the suffering servant that this suffering servant points us to? I have to be mindful that Jesus Christ, like this girl, the Lord that she models, he didn't on the cross look down to me who put him there. My sins put him there. He didn't look down and say, "I hope you go to hell and get what you deserve." No, he continued to suffer. He didn't come from heaven, walk among us, and as we continue to deny him or reject him, not love us. He truly shows what it is to love and to demonstrate long-suffering even to enemies. He suffered. And he suffered and he died. And it says in Hebrews 12:5 that he faced even the shame on a cross for the prize that was before him, the joy that was before him. And what was that joy for one that had everything? It was you. It was you. It was me. Such that he could look to us and say, would, oh would, that you continue to find all life and all grace in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good and gracious to us. Please forgive us for the times that we've looked at our circumstances and we've not seen the opportunity to serve you even heroically as you have served us. To love our neighbor, to love our enemy, to not count ourselves as superior to any, but to learn afresh and anew that we are beneficiaries of your grace and of your love. You are the great suffering servant, not us. And you have suffered, and you have won us by your grace and by your love. And now we are privileged to be your true servants. Holy Spirit, transform our lives as we see you, Christ, giving up your life for us, that we may easily even count it a joy to die more and more to self and to give our life up such that others might come to know you. Lord, may we love others, particularly difficult people in our life. May we love them long. May we see circumstances in our life under your providence and under your hand and look for opportunities to serve. And Father, may you, Jesus Christ, ever walk with us and we with you. For surely you are our Lord and our Savior. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.